Well, today's message does complete this first series of the fall sermon series, and it's called The God-Altered Life, and the subtitle is Laying Down Our Everyday Idols. And as I've gone through this each week, we have defined an altar. You can't find it. There it is. Okay, the God-altered life. And as we go through it each week, I've defined the altar because that's the whole message here, is God doesn't just change your life. He says, lay your life on my altar. And that's what I mean, the God-altered life. When you lay your life down, your life will be different. And what God desires is a life of living sacrifice. An altar is the place you make the sacrifice. Romans 12:1 says, yield your life, give your life as a living sacrifice. And here, you can say, I got the whole series if you know this, that a life laid down is the sacrifice that God desires. So as we go through the series weekly, I'm asking you, have you laid your all on God's altar? Have you given Him everything? And then as we go on, we realize sometimes we take it back and sometimes we worship our own version of God instead of the one true God. And we said that's an idol, just like as if we had made a false god. And an idol is that which obscures your ability to keep God front and center in your life. And then we've said this each week, that an idol is that to which you do bow or will bow, that for which you will sacrifice. And I would just ask you to always be thinking, you know, what do I sacrifice for in life? Be careful that that doesn't become your small g god. And so we have, you know, that happening these last 6 weeks. But here's something I want you to realize. When we are in good relationship with our homemade gods, when you're doing well with your idol, you will find yourself in a false comfort zone. See, we can remake God and become very comfortable with the God we have made, the God of our own imagination or the God of our own understanding or the God that we start with, the one true God, and we just take a little away and add a little here, and all of a sudden, that's the God I want to worship. And we get real comfortable. But I have to tell you, it's a false comfort zone. So remember, we're not likely to be statue makers. We're not going to come to church one day or meet with a group of people and say, hey, look at the God I made. But we are small g God makers for sure. And the idols which drive our lives are usually not so much false gods as they are necessarily recognizable immediately. Our idols are normally slight to moderate perversions of the big G God or His Word. Our idols don't come in such packages that we would recognize them so much. And others don't recognize them right away. In fact, we get real comfortable with our remaking of God, and somehow every time we do the same thing, the God we will make ends up being the God who serves me instead of me serving Him. And God says, hey, this is one way. It only ever goes one way. Worship is in one direction. And in this series, we have dealt with the idols of things like money and possessions. Can money and possessions obscure your view of God? Could they become front and center? Certainly. But then we spoke about the idol of immediate gratification. I want it now. We'll do what it takes to get what we want and get it now. And we'll turn our back on God to do it. And therefore, that becomes an idol. And we've talked about our drive for success. And last week we spoke about a very good subject that could become an idol. And the very good subject is love. In order to be accepted, in order to be loved, we could make that the idol of our life to say, I've got to have this. I've got to know, am I wanted? And we'll lay down, we'll violate our conscience, we'll violate our morals, we'll do whatever it takes in the name of love. And I say, hey, listen, if you're sacrificing for that, if you're bowing down to that, if that's obscuring the one true God, it has become an idol. Well, today, the last message is called The God-Altered Life. Whose applause? And that's what I want us to understand. You know, in our life, who are we trying to please? Who's watching on the sidelines? And I'm saying, if it's anybody other than God, you have an idol in your life. Jesus said this when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? You know, he said, first, you love God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And then with that, second to that, after you love God first, second to that, coming with that, is you love your neighbor as yourself. I want to show you how insidious idols become. They're tricky. Now, we reduce what Jesus said to a simple phrase, love God, love people. It's one of the watchwords of our church. And I like to say, love God, love people here and now, because sometimes we say, if I lived in a different generation, or if I lived in a different part of the world, or if I went to a different church, or I was married to a different person, if I had different friends, I could do that. But Jesus would say that you're called to do that right here and right now. But let's get back. It says, first love God and then love people. And when we talk about whose applause, here's as simple as what I think we do. We love people and then love God. It's that easy to make an idol. He says, first you love God, then you love people. And we say, I hear you, I really love people, and then I love God. And suddenly we've made an idol out of people. And we might ask, what's wrong with that? Isn't it the same thing? I mean, if it's one command, love God, love people, why can't it be love people, love God? Would it really make a difference if we put people first and God second? Now, you might guess my answer. I would say, yes, it would make a big difference. Otherwise, I wouldn't have a sermon to preach if it made no difference. It would make a big difference if we said it's the same thing. Let's just love everybody. And then remember to love God too. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, Abraham was old when Isaac was born. And the child became at once the delight and the idol of his heart. Until at last this idolatry bordered on the perilous. Take your son, said God to Abraham, whom you love, and go out to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering to me. This was Abraham's trial by fire. And while the star still shone above his tent, Abraham made up his mind he would offer his son as God directed him to do. God let the suffering old man go through with it up to a point where he would knew there would be no retreat. And then he forbid Abraham to lay a hand on the boy. Now I know that you fear God, the angel of the Lord said, because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son. God never intended for Abraham to slay Isaac. God only wanted to remove the lad from the temple of Abraham's heart, so that God might reign unchallenged there. God merely wanted to correct the perversion that had arisen in Abraham's love for God. And so today I'm speaking about the idol of living to please someone other than God. See, when living to please somebody becomes the driving force of your life, when living to please obscures God, when living to please becomes front and center rather than your relationship with God being front and center, there's an idol in the way. In the book God's at War, here's a good quote. The only relationship God is interested in is one that is exclusive and completely committed. He is not interested in an open relationship with you. He won't consider sharing space on the love seat of your heart. His throne only has one seat. And so often we want to date God, so to speak. And it's an off and on relationship. But meanwhile, there's somebody. Not something this time. Sometimes it is something, but not this time. This time it's somebody. And I'll get to who the somebodies might be. But this time it's somebody that we have a consistent relationship with. We live to please them and we have God on the side. Philosophy professor Paul Copen likes to ask this question to his philosophy classes. When can jealousy be a good thing? And after the class throws that around a while, he says, God has a deep passion for wholehearted devotion. People, he says, are like the dog who drinks out of the toilet bowl and says, it doesn't get much better than this. We couldn't be enjoying the living water that only Christ can offer, yet we choose substitutes that are shockingly, disgustingly inferior. God knows what He has in mind for us, and it grieves Him to see the choices we make in ignorance. It makes Him jealous in the most righteous and loving way. Now, I think it's fantastic that the God of the universe does not remain aloof, because you know He could. He could just be the thunderer from the sky, because He is the all in all, has always been, will always be. He's the source of everything, and He could just say, obey me, and never come down. But God loves us so much, He desires a father-son, father-daughter relationship with us as His children. We could be slaves, we could be sheep, we could be, you know, anything He wants us to be. He said, I'll call you my son. I'll call you my daughter. The professor says, a wife who doesn't get jealous and angry when another woman is flirting with her husband isn't really committed to the marriage relationship. Outrage, pain, anguish, these are the appropriate responses for such a deep violation. God isn't some abstract entity or impersonal principle. We should be amazed that the Creator of the universe would so deeply connect Himself to human beings that He would open Himself to sorrow and anguish in the face of human rejection and betrayal. And God says, I jealously yearn over you. In Zephaniah, it says He sings over us. God takes this relationship seriously. Whenever Moses said, who shall I tell Him sent me? He said, tell Him I am. And by the way, I'm not just I am, call me jealous. My name is jealous. And jealous and zealous are the same root word. We spell them almost the same in English. We think of zeal as an intense enthusiasm. That idea captures why God is so possessive about us. He is, as He says, a consuming fire for us. And so God is not interested in this off and on dating relationship. He is interested in being number one in every one of our lives. Today's message is about saying yes to God. Now, in this case, the idolatry in the eyes of God becomes adultery, because He said, you belong to me and to me alone. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 29 and verse 25, there's a verse that I memorized long ago, and I remind myself of it many times. It says this, it says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is kept safe. And upon first reading, we might think, you know, if you're afraid walking down a dark alley at night, don't be afraid, because God will be with you. I suppose it could mean that. But when we dig deep, it means the respect we have for man. When we put man in first place, when we're trying to please people, we revere people and their opinion. Whenever you live by the fear of man, by the reverence of man, by what other people think, you just made yourself a trap. But if you will live by the fear of God, if you'll trust God, you will always be delivered. You'll always be kept safe. And I've got to tell you, for a preacher, that's a good verse, because so many times in ministry you think, if I make this decision, what will the people think? What will the elders think? What will the community think? And then you have to think and say, you know, it really doesn't matter all that much. What really matters is what God thinks. Because when we live to please one another, it's a trap. And we get into that false comfort zone and think, we're doing okay. We've got to hear what God says and obey what God says, but not out of sheer obedience, out of the number one relationship He wants to have with every one of us. So today, let's dig a bit deeper, working together to discover how it is that this form of idolatry becomes adulterous to God. And so as we start, I'm asking you to think about this. Who might stand between you and the Lord? Do I have your attention? I'm asking you to think about who. I'm not asking you to think about what if a parent had a child who, or what if a wife had her husband who, or what if I had this friend that. I'm asking you who might stand between you and God. Who, not what. Not money, not possessions, you know, not drive, not success, not love. I'm asking who. Is there anybody who could stand between you and the Lord? Who is the greatest voice in your life? Who do you live to please? So I sort of thought of some possibilities. One could be yourself. You could be the problem. You could be the very idol of your life. And today we'll talk about a man in the Bible, momentarily and for a few moments, about a man who did what he wanted to do instead of what God wanted. He was a prophet, yet he did his own will. And God wasn't number one. Or perhaps it could be someone from your past. And I've been around long enough to know it could be somebody who's deceased from your past. Somebody that hurt you. Somebody that you always wanted to prove something to. Somebody you always wanted to show, I am successful. Somebody you always wanted to, you know, make it up to. Maybe it's an ex in your life, but they're really the idol of your life. You're living in such a way to say, are you watching? And watch me. That didn't hurt me. I got past that. And so some people are living to please someone from their past, or perhaps it could be a personal idol. Isn't it interesting? We have a TV show called The American What? Idol. And that doesn't mean much to us. That's silly to think. But that's where the term comes from. But many people live with, you know, trying to get the pleasure of somebody they've never met and will never meet. Somebody in the music industry or the sports industry or in the movies. But for people like this, maybe you've made an idol of somebody in the ministry. You know, maybe you have an idol named some great preacher. And somehow when we do that in the ministry, it's never anybody that's nearby. It's always somebody that lives far away, has written a few books or has a video series, or else they're dead for a few hundred years. And then their word, you see, you're living to please them instead of living to please God because of the way you've received from them. Or maybe it's somebody in your family. Is your mate, is your mate's voice stronger than God's voice? Is your relationship with your mate more important than your relationship with God or with your parents or kids? I think in our culture, there are lots of families that the small g God of their life is their children, not the one true God. Or perhaps it's your boss or your co-workers or the church or the church people. Be careful, because we can play an awful trick on ourselves to be more concerned about what the church people think than what God thinks. And so it's highly likely that we've all dealt with an idol of who do we live to please at one time or another. And the point of the message is simple. God wants to be number one. God must be number one. The first relationship of all relationships is your relationship with God. I know this much, our world is full of relational sickness, which takes on the nature of codependency and spiritually becomes a form of idolatry. I mean, everywhere you turn, relationships are a mess, am I right? And so we have this relational sickness, and I just wonder how much better could it be if everybody would just make God first? And then all these other things begin to fall into place, just like Jesus promised in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added. But many of us live in a relationship of codependency. And I use that word on purpose. It's sort of a technical term. But listen, here's what it means. You find your identity by living in relationship with someone who is sick, and they need to remain sick so that your identity remains secure. We become subservient to somebody else's problem. We feel like the Messiah that they can't live without. And guess who gets left out when we live that way? God Himself. Because for the person who's sick, their sickness becomes their idol. And for the person who is helping that person, the sick person becomes their idol. And you know you have a problem when this happens. If whoever you're trying to fix would get better and you wouldn't know who you are, you have an idol in your life. And so that describes our culture to a great extent. Open your Old Testament with me to the book of Jonah in chapter 2. Now, as you do that, I want you to understand that Jonah had to get out of his own way. Jonah had made an idol of self-will, if you remember. And Jonah spiritually climaxed in the depths of the sea. That's when his lights came on. He got far enough away from the idol of self-will that he could see clearly. Now, you remember his story. God called him to go one place. He went the exact opposite. God created a storm. Jonah was thrown overboard. God was swallowed by a great fish and eventually vomited out on the ground. And you thought that would have fixed the guy. But he goes where he's supposed to go. He preaches and the city repents. And he gets mad at God because God's not going to rain fire and brimstone down on the city. And he gets mad at God because the plant that was keeping shade for him withered because God sent a worm to chew the plant. And God said, I can't believe this. You're more concerned about your own comfort than you are those who would have perished. But in Jonah chapter 2, you have the altar call of Jonah. And the altar call happened in the belly of the great fish. And I want to pay attention to verses 7 through 9. Because Jonah, in Jonah 2, says, you know, I sunk down. I was down at the roots of the mountains. The seaweed was swarming over my head. He went down, down, down. Because, listen, he was in love with himself. The idol he had was, I'll do what I want to do. It's my will, not your will. He would have said he was committed to God, that God was number one. But when it came to sheer obedience, he did what he wanted to do, like many of us. Look at 7 to 9. Jonah's prayer from inside the great fish. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you in your holy temple. Here's what he said. I was ready to cash in my chips. Now, I don't mean die. He said, I'm ready to make a change. I've played my hand long enough, Lord. Now I'm ready to do it your way. I'm ready to be honest and put everything on the table. I'm ready, God. And then look at verse 8. He says, Lord, my prayer came up. Here's what I prayed. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. That's from the NIV version. That's my favorite version of this verse. That's the way I've memorized it. I'll tell you more about that verse in a minute. But look at verse 9. But I sing a song of thanksgiving. I with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. He says, I got it straight, Lord. I'm putting my all back on the altar. I'll lay down my life. I'll become a sacrifice again. And he said, what I vowed I'll make good because my deliverance, salvation always comes from where? The Lord. He said, I needed rescued from myself. Do you need rescued from yourself? Any of you doing what you want to do when you know God's called you to do something and you've gone the opposite way and things aren't going your way because God keeps creating storms and great fish to swallow you up? I mean, go back and study Jonah. And God provided. God provided. God provided. He was always one step ahead of Jonah. You can't get ahead of God. And Jonah came to reality when he said, listen, I can have the idols of my life or I can have God's grace, but I can't have both. And he spoke a truth there that sounds like it came from the gospel when he says salvation comes from the Lord. He wasn't speaking about getting saved through Jesus, but he was speaking about God is our deliverer in all circumstances. And so I'm saying to you, if you can't get past your will, if you are in love with yourself, if you're number one in your life rather than God being number one, you need to hear Jonah 2:8, which says, those who cling to worthless idols, and this worthless idol was the idol of self, forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Do you want it the way it's been, or do you want the fresh air of God's grace? You can't have both. So we were made to live to please one alone, and that is God. Living to please. Who are you living to please? His approval is to be our first desire when it comes to relationships. Someone has said this, we were made for God, and until He is our greatest pleasure, all the other pleasures of this life will lead to emptiness. And that's true. So listen, if you are Twitter-pated like we spoke last week, you know, you're just gushy loving, and that person takes God's place, it'll lead to emptiness. And if you're in sick and codependency, I mean, if you have sort of a harsh idol that says, I want this to go away, but it won't. And if I dare make God number one instead of my son number one, my wife number one, my mother number one, whoever it might be, whoever you're being codependent with, you know, if you can't let go, that person is the one who's driving your life. Their sickness is holding you at bay, and it'll only lead to what? Emptiness. Every time. And if you think, hey, once my kids are a certain age, I'll quit worshiping them as idols, and then I'll get better, it'll only lead to emptiness. Our idols are never kind to us. Do you know that? They become harsh. They become taskmasters. But the one true God never does. So make no mistake. Today's emphasis is this. Our relationship with God must have first place over all other relationships. That's the point. Now I'm going to hammer it home for 10 more minutes. But if you need to go, go, because you got the message. If you can live with that, you got it. Okay? But let's take it home. I want you to open your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 4 and chapter 5. And then Acts 13 and 14, and this won't hurt much. We're not going to read all of those chapters. I printed them out on these papers. But in Acts chapter 4 and 5, we're in the part of the book of Acts where Peter is the leading apostle of the ministry. Peter and John get arrested. And why I want to share this, and then in Acts 13 and 14, it's about Paul's ministry. But why I want to share this from Acts is we think, okay, I can put God first. God needs to be my number one relationship. I just need to remember that in the future. He's first, you know, God first, other second, I'm third. There, that fixes that. But what I want to tell you, this is harder than you would ever imagine. It's much more practical. It fleshes itself out every day in our lives. So here's Peter. And in this case, Peter and John, okay? And they've made God number one in their relationship. Now, how do you make God number one in your relationship these days? By just your heart's intent? No, it's through Jesus Christ, the name above all names. Okay? That's how you make God number one. And then you live with Him as number one in your life. But in the book of Acts in chapter 4, look at verse 3, it says, they seized Peter and John. You know why they put them in jail? Because out of their love for God and advancement of the gospel, they healed a man in the temple. They got arrested for it. It was evening, so they put them in jail. Jump down to verse 7. Next day, they bring them out. It says, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power, what name did you do this? Then Peter, being filled with the Spirit, spoke up and he says, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness showed to a handicapped man, how he was healed, then know this. You ask, so I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you the number one name above all names. I'm going to tell you who's number one in our life. And he says, listen, it's by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. This man was healed. He's the stone the builders rejected. He says salvation is found in no one else. Now look at verse 13. Now when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. Here's what I want you to see there. Is if God is number one in your life, it's going to show in the marketplace. Do you know that? It's not just something you keep to yourself. It says when it was challenged, they noticed the courage. There's going to be courage in your life when God is number one. And you're going to stand for the name. And then it says in verse 15, they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and conferred together. They had a private council meeting. And then verse 18, here's their judgment. They said, they called them in again, commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Look, we can get along here as long as you don't mention Jesus. And these guys are saying, wait, he's number one in my life. My commitment to God is first. My commitment isn't to you. My commitment isn't to peace with the people. My commitment's to God. They say, just don't speak. Now look at what they say in verse 19. Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's eyes to obey you rather than God. Verse 20, for we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. And they said, God's so important to us, it doesn't matter what you say. We're going to keep talking about God. The courage is going to just come forth because He's number one. And after further threats, they let them go. You don't have to be put on trial in the marketplace for this scene to replay itself. Just live for Christ. And they're going to put you on trial in their own mind, in their own heart. They're going to say, hey, just knock it off. Would you? Just don't come around. Just don't be talking about Jesus all the time, okay? We can get along. And we say, I can't help it. And see, they noticed something happened to them. They didn't go to school to get this. They were fishermen. They noticed Jesus rubbed off on them. That's what they noticed. And then it says, going on in that chapter, we'll jump down to verse 34. It's describing the condition of the church in that day. And it says, there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet. And there was one named Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. So it's like, you know, pick out who you would say is the most encouraging person at North Street Church. And we'll call him Barnabas. That's what they gave this guy. His real name was Joe, but they said we'll call him Barney because he's such an encourager. Okay? He sold a field and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. He loved God so much. He wanted God's applause. He was into the church and he said, I'll sacrifice this land. Well, then I had this negative illustration because there's somebody that was really impressed with what Barnabas did. And it was a couple in the church. Their names were Ananias and Sapphira. And they said, did you hear how much they clapped for Barnabas today? Now, whether they did or didn't, I don't know. But I would imagine, you know, if we announced some goodwill thing here, we would applaud. And Ananias and Sapphira said, we like that and we've got a piece of land we can sell. And I would say this, if they sold it for $5,000 and gave 50 to the church, praise God. But they tried to fake out God because they were more impressed with man's applause than God's pleasure. And you know what happened, right? They come into church one by one, first Ananias, and he was struck dead by God right in church because God wasn't number one, so to speak. And then she went along with the fake story and she was struck dead in church. And it says, from that, the church kept growing. I mean, isn't that amazing? You'd think the church wouldn't grow after two people died in church. I've always said, wouldn't it be amazing if two people a week died in church at the time of the offering? Would that make you give more or give less? Or would you bother coming back? Because it might be you, but this caused the whole church to grow. And there were miracles and signs and wonders. Look at verse 21. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told, and began to teach and preach, teach the people. So they continued on because they loved God so much. And then it says, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple. How did that happen? And they wanted to, make it hard again. But look at verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. Committed to the name again. Verse 40. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And look at verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for His name. This is what I'm telling you. It doesn't say, they were told not to do it again. They left the Sanhedrin and said, boy, we'll never do that again. They were happy to suffer for the name because they were so committed to God, because God was number one. Now, I'll let you trace through Acts 13 and 14, but you have much the same scenario in Paul's life. And he's put in prison for healing a man. And they're made, life is made hard by the Jews, so they preach to the Gentiles. And it says they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord spread. They shook the dust from their feet and moved on to Iconium. I'd have to say, when you're committed to God's name, you don't have to please everybody. You don't have to stay in the same place. Sometimes you shake the dust from your feet. Let's see. So I just say, hey, take a look. Because being committed to God as your number one relationship isn't warm and fuzzy. It's real and costly. But it doesn't matter. Because that courage is going to come from the inside out. So I do want you to look at two passages in the Gospels with me, and we will read these ones. Matthew chapter 10, 32 to 39. Jesus is so good at bringing things home. He boils it all down, okay? And He makes it clear, here's how relationships work. Matthew chapter 10, 32 to 39. Jesus says this, whoever acknowledges me before men, whoever makes me number one, I'll acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I'll disown him before my Father in heaven. He says, you make me number one and keep me number one, I'll speak for you. If you don't, I won't. And He says in verse 34, now don't suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And I just say, isn't that confounding? Wouldn't you think that Jesus would say the opposite? Just love people. And don't forget to love God. He says, when you love God first, it's going to make division in relationships. And He says, it's going to be like I came to start a war. He says, for I've come to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And you look at that and you stare at it and say, does that mean if your family's getting along, God's not first place? I don't think that's all what it means. I just think it means there are times when God's number one and your family doesn't get it, they're going to be like the council saying, look, you can come to dinner, but don't bring up Jesus again, would you? I mean, you've been there? Just quit talking about it. And we don't have to be mean-spirited, put plaques all over the wall or hand out tracts at every meal, Did you notice what they said? They realized, these uneducated guys, they could see they'd been with Jesus. Let them see you've been with Jesus. He was led to the slaughter, dumb, like a lamb. He knew everything. He didn't even defend himself. See, so you let the Spirit of Jesus speak for you, even when you don't speak with words. But for sure, when Jesus is number one in some families, there's going to be great division. And He says, listen, in verse 37, anyone who loves his father or mother is not worthy of me. Is that what it says? Does it say anyone who loves his father or mother is not worthy of me? Right, it says, anybody who loves his father or mother more than they love me. There's the point. Who could be an idol in your life? Your mom or your dad? Yourself? Your husband or your wife or your children? He says, whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He says, here's how it works. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He said, go get lost and you'll be found. He says, quit worrying about pleasing all those people. Please me first. It's sort of like the fulfillment of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added. He says, your relationships will fall into place when you seek me first. Then Luke 9:51-62, it says, at the time approached for him to be taken to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. In the King James, it says, he turned his face toward Jerusalem. And I just think it was like no turning back. The time has come. I'm going to do what I came to do. But he set out for Jerusalem resolutely, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people didn't welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. Remember, they didn't get along. So you're going to Jerusalem? Go to Jerusalem. Don't bother stopping here. And when the disciples, James and John, brothers who were known as the sons of thunder, saw this, they said, these ignorant people, this is the Son of God. He's going to Jerusalem. He wants to stay here. They said, move on, fella. And they said to Jesus, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? I think they knew the story of Elijah, the prophets of Baal, you know, the prophets danced and cried, and then Elijah says, dump water on the sacrifice, and then pow, out of heaven comes the fire. And James and John said, hey, we believe that. Let's make it happen on them. It says, but Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Now, verse 57. As they're walking along the road, a man says to him, this guy comes up to him, and he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. I'll make you number one in every situation. You're my number one. And Jesus, parenthetically, says, well, if that's so, here's something you need to realize. Foxes have holes, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus said, you're going to walk with me. You're not going to fit in this world like everybody thinks you should. He said, I'm not a homeowner. I don't go home at night. This world is my home. He says, foxes, they have a home. And birds, they have a home. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And he says, if you're going to go with me, then be ready. Because life won't be exactly normal for you. But you can go with me. See? You can have your idols or you can have my grace. Come and live with me in grace. But you're not going to live like the rest of the world. And then he says this. He says, it says, he said to another man, this guy came to him, and then it says, now another fellow came up to him, or Jesus went to another fellow, and he said, you follow me. And the man said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. So Jesus said, make me number one in your life. He said, I will. I'm ready to. As soon as my dad dies. Now, I don't think they had the viewing and the next day was the burial. I don't think the guy was saying, let me go dig a hole and bury my dad because he's dead. I think he was saying, I've got an elderly father who depends on me a lot. And once he's gone, I'll be ready. I'll be ready to make you number one. Right now, my dad's number one. Now, the self-righteous Pharisees, and if we were of their company, I can see how they wouldn't like Jesus sometimes, because here's what he said. He said to this guy, hey, give me some time here. Let me take care of my elderly dad. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. And I could see the Pharisees say, you smart aleck hippie. You know, what a way to answer a man. But he was digging deep and he was saying, listen, life will take care of itself. Let those who are not tuned into the spiritual things take care of the earthly matters. He says, as for you, come on and proclaim the kingdom with me. And he's calling you from the mundane things of this world to say, Lord, I'll make you number one once I get my house paid off. Once, you know, I get the job. Once, I get the extra. Once, I get the kids. Once, when that happens, then I'll get really serious. And Jesus said, hey, that stuff's going to happen. And he doesn't say it takes care of itself, but somebody will get the job done. And I don't think he meant, hey, you're following me, your dad dies, you can't go back for the funeral. He just meant, don't make that your number one priority. And another guy said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go say goodbye to my family. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. And he's just saying, get your priorities right when it comes to relationships. He says, I'm number one. It's always been that way. It will always be that way. And I simply say, it is His applause we seek. He has the priority in relationships. He is number one. And so, I hope you remember what I'm about to say. Is I think we ought to live like little boys and little girls who can't wait to say, watch me, Dad. You know what that's like? If you're a mom or a dad, remember raising your kids? And you walk in the house or in the room and say, watch me, Dad. Watch me, Mom. And that's how it is when God is to be foremost in our life. We're not hiding from Him. We're in the light and we're saying, watch me, Dad. Just like a child with their first somersault. Or they can now ride a bike. Watch me, Dad. Or jump in the pool without their water wings. Or catch a ball in a glove. And I can just see it. I've done it. Where Dad stands back and he applauds. You know, even if the somersault wasn't straight over and they fall out in the middle and fall over to their side and the bike handles like this and they crash, you still, oh. And you know what it is? My son or my daughter, they wanted me to approve. They wanted to know, did they bring me pleasure in their greatest accomplishment? And I think we should live with that toward the Lord, always saying, watch me, Dad. Because remember, He could be this aloof thunder in the sky. But He said, I don't want to live that way. I want you for my son. I want you for my daughter. And we should say, I want you for my daddy, my Abba. Watch me, Dad. You know, and in life, I don't think that really ever ends. They may not say it, but it's, Dad, watch me drive this car. Dad, watch me date this girl. Dad, don't miss my graduation. Watch me start a career and get married and start a family. Watch me build a house, Dad. But listen, as warm and fuzzy as that is, the truth is sometimes human dads just aren't watching. Sometimes they're not present. And sometimes they're already gone to heaven. But I got to tell you, there's one Father who's always watching. Right? And it's the God who loves you. It's the God who made you. The God who said, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I'm number one. I'm your number one. And life will be much greater when I'm number one. Let's keep it that way. And I wonder, does our Father in heaven applaud when He sees us do the right thing? Even if it's not perfect, He says, they want to please me. See, I want to hear this someday. I want to hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. And you do too. And when He's kept number one, we'll hear that. So as I close the sermon, I have, and the series, two things to say. The first one is this: beware of pronouncing a verdict on the life of faith if you're not living it. And what I mean by that is you might hear all of these messages. Don't make an idol of your money and possessions. Don't make an idol of your success drive. Don't make an idol of pursuing love. Don't make an idol of a relationship. And you might say, that's all good, but boy, I don't know how I could ever apply it. And you don't make any change. And then you stand back from it and say, well, that didn't work. And what I'm saying is, if you didn't do it, if God's not your number one, if you have not cognizantly said, in relationships, God, you're number one. If you've not cognizantly said, money, I'm no longer going to go after you. If you not, you know, haven't said with all of your rational abilities, God is first. Listen to the sermons again, but don't dare stand back and say, you know what, I tried and it didn't work. Because if you do it, it will work. You'll find a peace that you never found before. Everything will be different about you. And you'll never have to seek those things as number one. See? And then lastly, I just want to remind you, and this takes us right where we started 6 weeks ago, God is better. Whatever threatens to take first place in your life, don't go for it, because God is better.
I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me. You followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Remember, this is God speaking. And sometimes we think of God as like this machine up there, this, you know, with no feeling. He just judges. He just controls everything. You guys, listen to the words He uses. God is speaking to this nation and He says, I remember how devoted you were to me. But then He says in verse 5, what fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? Doesn't that sound like so many of our lives? Where we were so connected with God. God made things so wonderful. And then we run away towards something else. Something else entices us. And God's left there going, what did I do? My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. The people committed two sins. One was they chose their sin. But I think what really broke the heart of God was that they chose their sin over Him. God's going, wait a second. So you left me, the spring of living water, to go do your own thing because you thought maybe you could dig a hole big enough and then fill it up with water so this would be a better supply? He goes, and it's a broken cistern. It doesn't even hold water. That's what temptation is. Things that draw us away from Him. Things that we choose over a love relationship. And it's not that you don't love God. You love God, right? I mean, you love God in your heart, but every once in a while there's this reality of there's this real pull from inside of you towards something that God prohibits. And you're feeling it so bad and you're going, what is wrong with me? I know I love God. Why do I feel this way? We're going, God, I don't want to go there. And we know it's not going to fulfill. We know we can't be happy outside of God. But everything in us is pulling us that way. What do we do? Here's what we do. The Bible says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He says, set your mind on things above, not earthly things. It's the idea of a person being so focused on this love relationship, you're not even noticing anything else. You don't know what else is going on in the room. You're just so focused on Jesus, so in love and so thinking about eternal things. That's the idea. We have to run toward Jesus, the author and perfecter. We have to fix our eyes on Him so that all these things are dangling in front of our face, but we don't even notice it. There's one reason why you should walk away from whatever temptation you're facing right now. There's just one reason. God is better. He is. He's so much better. It's not even a comparison.
God is better.